Amen. Hey, if you got a Bible, Romans chapter 1. Just a heads up, by the way, if you're new with us and the Bible is maybe new, pull out your phone, turn on your Bible if you want to, that's fine. I'm a fan of the turning page, and so just to kind of give you a heads up on the best way to enjoy a series here at The Well would be this. One is bring the book and open it up, put it on your lap. Two, bring a notebook, open it up, put it on the other part of your lap, and bring a pen and dig. And if we say something that's of note, write it down. If we say something that may be possibly intriguing, write it down. If we say something you, I don't know about that, write it down. Because if you'll lean in and if you'll enter into what's being taught here at The Well, you're not only going to learn your Bible, but your Bible is going to begin to study you, and that's the point. So if you need a Bible and you don't have one at the iHub, at any of our campuses, they're there, but there's one outside, grab a Bible. We're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans. We're going to cover to verse 32. Let me set it up if I can. Last week, if you missed it, by the way, you missed one of the top five messages I've ever heard in my life. Shay is awesome. And I sat there taking notes, Bible in one side of my lap, the notebook in the other, listening, taking notes. I'm like, man, this is legit. And he laid out an explanation of what the gospel really is. You've got the book of Romans, 16 chapters laying out the beauty of the gospel and the implications of righteousness. And the church at Rome was struggling with something, and that was simply this. They felt like, in many ways, that Paul may not have cared about them like maybe they thought he should. And so they were kind of frustrated that he hadn't visited them yet. They were also concerned, by the way, that maybe this gospel that Paul was preaching, this gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, was kind of JV ball. And then in the big leagues, on the big stage in Rome with the academics and the philosophers and the education in Rome, that somehow Paul was afraid that the gospel couldn't compete at that level. And so he was hesitating to come to Rome. And in chapter 1, verses 8 and following, he's going to say to them that he prayed to come, he longed to come, he needed to come, he wanted to come, he planned to come, was obligated to come to Rome, and was eager to come to Rome. Why? Because of verse 16. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." He says, "I'll take the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ toe-to-toe with any religious system, any philosopher of the day, any so-called intellectual, anywhere, anybody, anytime. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? He says, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verses 18 and following is going to begin to articulate what the gospel truly is. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you think about maybe a loved one or a friend of yours or a classmate of yours that you want to come to know Christ, and finally the opportunity arises for you to articulate the gospel to them, where do you start? Like, for most people, if they're talking about the gospel, they're going to go, "Well, God loves you." Okay, that's good. That's a good place to start. That's fine. God has a plan for your life. Okay, keep going. Tell me more about that. Or they'll say, "Okay, seriously, dude, I was just watching the football games today, and there was that dude in the end zone with that sign. It was John 3 something, 3:16, that's right. And it says, 'For God so loved the world.'" And we tend to default to the love of God, which is good. But it's interesting to me that as Paul lays out 16 chapters articulating the heart and soul and beauty and mystery of the gospel, he doesn't start with "God loves you." He starts, in a sense, with verse 18, that God is ready to pour out wrath upon you. He doesn't start with the love of God, but with the depravity of man. See, Paul recognizes that the beauty of the gospel is not just that God loves us, it's that God loves us despite us. And he brings out from the very beginning of this book in verses 18 and following the idea that God in the gospel is so superlative that even in our most noblest of deeds, we fall short. And even in our total inability in the flesh to please God, God reaches down, bridges the gap, and calls us now to himself. That's the beauty of the gospel, that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive in Christ. When Paul begins to articulate the gospel, he's going to deal right off the bat with a fundamental issue that most people struggle with when it comes to the gospel. They'll say things like, "Well, what about a good person? Will God, being so-called good, will he send a good person to hell. Or, hey, the gospel, faith in Jesus is the only way of salvation. What about some dude who lives in like Chowchilla who's never heard the gospel, right? Some God-forsaken place, some hole in the wall somewhere on the planet. What about that person? How could God send that person to hell? And what Paul does in verses 18 and following is exposes what I want to suggest to you is a massive assumption of human goodness that we carry into it. A fundamentally faulty view of the nature of man, and in many ways a grossly overestimated view of our moral quality. See, the reality is that without Jesus Christ, friends, there is nothing good in us that is in our flesh. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. We're not just hemorrhaging with sin. It's over. It's flatline, and we are completely unable to muster up anything of worth to a holy and a righteous God. Now you're thinking, dude, are you kidding me? Like, how depressing is that? It's extremely depressing. The Bible in and of itself is a terrible self-help book because it has nothing good to say about ourselves apart from Jesus. See, apart from Christ, all we've done is booger life up with sin in the first place. All we've done is being deserving of what he says in verse 18, wrath. Notice how the gospel begins for the Apostle Paul. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. He says, the wrath of God is revealed. It's uncovered. It's taken out of hiding, and it's revealed in full force upon two types of people. All ungodliness, which is a lack of proper reverence for God, and all unrighteousness, which is the overall wickedness of men. And these ungodly and unrighteous people take the truth of the Word of God and suppress it. They hold it down. They try to hide it, to hinder it, to keep it. But they're trying to hold back the inevitable. They're trying to deny the undeniable. Why? Because the truth about God, friends, cannot be concealed, partly due to verses 19 and 20. It's called natural revelation. What God has done in verse 19 is revealed himself in us and to us. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has placed inside of each and every one of us a conscience. Ecclesiastes puts it this way, that eternity is set in our hearts. That whether we admit that God exists or not is not the point. The point is that God has revealed himself in us, so at least we know life's bigger than just us. It can't just be that we live and then we die and then that's it. There's got to be something more. He has revealed himself in us. And he's revealed himself now to us. Revealed himself to us through creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Day by day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. What that means is God, through creation, has shown himself to us. That when you see a beautiful sunset, you don't go, wow, I'm so glad we have dairies in the valley and all this pollution from the farmers. It makes for a pretty awesome sunset. Isn't that great? No, you realize God puts on a show every single night as if to say, you're welcome, and paints for you a mosaic every night. When you stand at the base of El Cap in Yosemite, you don't think to yourself, wow, what an amazing accident this is. Like billions of years of a stream that became this river and it carved out this incredible place just like an oops. Isn't this fantastic? No, you stand there and you go, look what God created. Just the power of Almighty God to snap rocks in half and shape this thing for us. When you see the birth of a child, you don't think, wow, what an accident. Like genetic mutation is beautiful. Do you see how that works over millions of years? We went from like amoeba to primates to now us. Isn't this awesome? What an incredible accident this all is. Survival of the fittest is a wonderful way to live. No, you look at the birth of a child and you think, there is no way that there is not some sort of creator, some sort of designer to create something so profound as this that looks just like you. Fascinating. So God has revealed himself both in us and to us. And in verse 20, three things are evident in natural revelation. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, His eternal power and his divine nature, notice, are not veiled. What's it say in verse 20? They have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made. Three things. His invisible attributes, eternal power, and his divine nature are on display clearly through creation. Every sunrise, every snow-capped peak, every tree in the forest, every single thing in creation, from the uniqueness of you and I, from the person sitting next to us, everything is about God revealing his attributes, his power, and his nature. The thing about natural revelation that is so fascinating, by the way, is God has revealed himself, and we are therefore responsible to respond to what we've seen. So God has revealed himself in nature, and therefore we are culpable. Therefore we are condemnable. Therefore we are held accountable to worship the Creator that made these things. And yet, as powerful as natural revelation is, it is not salvific. You guys remember, this was a while back, that dude on YouTube who saw the double rainbow and like lost his mind? Oh, dude, double rainbow. He's all freaking out, okay? As funny as that was, you don't get a salvation experience from seeing anything in creation. You get a salvation experience by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the revealed one of special revelation, as the Word of God articulates for us the plan of salvation of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. It comes from believing in the Savior of the world that is revealed in the text. So if natural revelation, God revealing himself in us and to us, is not able to save, what is it able to do? Unfortunately, what it is able to do is in the bottom of verse 20. Because of what God has done in us and to us in creation, we are all without excuse. The good person does not exist. They are without excuse. The person who's never heard does not get off the hook. They are without excuse. All of us, whether your daddy was a deacon, okay, whether your mama, you know, was in the quilting group, it doesn't matter. We are all without excuse. Why? Verse 21. It says, even though they knew God. To know God means to have knowledge of God, to have the data about God, to understand the concept of God. Even though they knew God, it goes on to say that they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. They knew about the idea of maybe there's a God, I think, but I'm not sure what that means. They certainly didn't submit to him. They certainly didn't recognize him as Lord, and they certainly weren't obedient to him. They knew about God, but instead of submitting to him, they just became futile in their speculations, futile in their guesses. They're postulating about that which they have no clue what they're even talking about. That's your philosophy class, 101 right there. Where a person who knows a little bit about God but doesn't have a relationship with God is somehow going to articulate to you about eternal life, about the purpose of our existence, about the meaning and beauty and nobility of man. Where apart from God, they will wax eloquent about that which they don't know jack about. And in verse 22, they're going to profess to be wise. But if you'll notice the extreme, and the language is meant to paint a polar opposite, professing to be wise, they become fools. Why? Because without a relationship with God, there's no way you can understand or articulate that which is eternal. As finite, temporal, created mankind, we cannot fathom the infinite apart from him revealing himself. And what's going to happen is you're going to see in verses 23 and 25 a dual exchange take place. They're going to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creation. They're going to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And you're going to see in verses 24, 26, and 28 a divine giving over. We're going to be given over to do exactly that with which we think we want. Let's start at verse 23. Because we know about God but do not submit to him as God, verse 23, we will exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the corruptible image of creation meaning things that fly, walk, or crawl. Instead of our hearts being lifted in worship, to worship a sovereign, immutable, eternal, omnipresent, omniscient God, we will lower our affections from God, and instead of glorifying Him, we'll begin to worship now creation, people, and stuff, and things. And our hearts are now in pursuit of, as in worship, the things of this world, the creation, not the Creator. And so our affections drop. And therefore, verse 24, as a just result of our exchanging of worship of God to worship of things, it says, therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over. You'll see it three times, again, 24, 26, and 28. What does it mean? I think the phrase is very important to understand in this text. To give them over means literally to remove restraint. To give over means, imagine like a lake full of water with a dam preventing it from rushing downstream. And to give them over means to literally remove the dam, to lift up the restraint that the water would do what it naturally was bent to do. It'd be similar to going up on a hill with a child and a skateboard, and the child says, I want to skate down the hill. And you go, kid, you're going to tear yourself up. And the kid goes, no, I want to do it. And the parent goes, no, you're crazy. And they said, I'm going to shred this hill. And they go, no, this hill's going to shred you. You don't want to do it. And they say, I'm serious. I'm doing it. And in that moment, the parent makes one of the hardest decisions a parent ever has to make, and that is they throw their hands up and they give their child over to do exactly what the child wants to do, even though they know it's a train wreck. But instead of controlling their life, they say, if that's really what you want, go ahead and find out what happens. And with a mouthful of gravel and a trip to the ER, then we can have a conversation after. But if that's what you think you want, go ahead. And that's exactly what happens in 24. God gave them over to what? To the lusts of their hearts, to what they naturally longed to do. God says, are you sure you want to do that? Yes. I reject the worship of God. I worship this world, the things of this world. I worship creation. And so God gave them over to do exactly that thing which their hearts wanted to. And notice the result. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Their bodies would be dishonored among them. It literally has the idea that they would do shameful things with each other. It's sexual in nature, and you're going to see in the following verses the nature of sexual deviance now becomes exposed, at least the root of it. We see where it comes from. And in verse 25, the second exchange, not only did they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for creation, but in verse 25, they will exchange the truth of God for a lie. They'll take the word of God, of a sovereign, almighty God who has inspired a text and left it here for us that we could know all that we need about life and godliness, and we instead set it aside, and we exchange the truth of God, and we buy into a lie, and look at how the verse continues. And then we worship and we serve the creature, not the Creator. What does that mean? It means instead of taking the word of God and saying, I live my life based on submission to the authority of the word of God, God is the one who drives my life. I say, I'll set this aside and I'm going to let the creation drive my life. I'm going to let passions drive my life. I'm going to live and do what I feel. And if I feel like I want to do it, I'm going to do it. And if my friends are doing it, I want to do that too. Who cares what the Word of God says? What do y'all want to do? Let's do that. Let's pursue whatever primal desires or passions or urges we feel with no check from God, with no divine correction. Let's just pursue whatever feels right. And of course, as you can imagine, this passage is going to continue to unfold an expression of sexual deviance. It fascinates me, by the way, that when you exchange the glory of God for creation, when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, it fascinates me that sexuality is in question. Because I want to suggest to you that your sexuality says more about God than just about anything else in your life. Because God has a design for our sexuality of how we should express the feelings and passions that we have. As early as Genesis chapter 1, God speaking to Adam says, look, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And there's this concept of maleness and femaleness coming together as one. Genesis 2:24 says that for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Maleness and femaleness, husband and wife, man and woman coming together with the assumption of a lifelong relationship. Now, we all know in our culture today, that's not the case. Not only is it not about maleness and femaleness, the idea of an enduring relationship seems like a pipe dream. Like unicorns and four-leaf clovers and leprechauns and marriages that don't divorce. But the design of God, the plan of God, God's best for us, one man, one woman for life. Verse 25, they exchange now the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creature rather than the creator. And they have rejected now this design. They have rejected God's authority, rejected God's plan, and instead embraced the lie driven by the flesh. And those are the things now that drive them. And because of that, they've rejected the concept and the design of what God has laid out. Now, what does it look like practically to have rejected now God's design for sexuality? Well, that's the illustration of 26 and following. In 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them over. He gave them over now to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. He's speaking in the context of verse 26 to the issue of women who have rejected or deviated from God's design, and they have engaged in sexual relationships, women with women. And notice he calls it unnatural. Now, it's important to recognize he's not making a cultural argument. He says this is unnatural. This is not the way God created in nature that sexuality would be expressed. In verse 26, or 27 rather, it says, in the same way, whatever was communicated in 26, in the same way is going to happen now in 27. In the same way, 27, men abandon the natural function and burn in their desire towards other men. And it goes on to say, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person what he calls the due penalty of their errors. Dealing primarily in 27 with homosexuality, with men abandoning the natural function and burning in their desires towards other men with sexual relations with other men. Homosexuality, Paul calls indecent acts. Now, a lot of people will look at this issue of sexuality and say, well, that's a cultural issue. I mean, this was written like centuries ago, right? First century. I mean, we've grown up a lot since then, have we not? And so therefore, in 2014, just because it was condemned or at least spoken of as sin here, that doesn't mean it's a sin in our day, right? Haven't we kind of developed a little bit? I say, when it comes to the moral requirements of God or the moral law of God, you can't just set the moral law aside. Killing was bad back in the day. And I think we'd all agree that killing is bad today. And stealing was bad then, and it still applies today. And hating on your neighbor was a shame then, and it's still frowned upon today. And sexuality, expressed in some form outside of God's design, was a sin then, and it's still a sin today. So then the question is this: how do we in our culture reconcile what these verses say? Speaking in verse 26 about lesbianism and speaking in verse 27 about homosexual men, how do we reconcile this text in our culture when you find this issue so common and prevalent in our culture? What happens is someone who is embracing the homosexual community in disregard of what this passage says has to make this passage mean something different than what it actually says. We have to do some gymnastics biblically in order to say, I am a Christian and I am gay. What you have to do is say, well, this passage really doesn't deal with like monogamous homosexual relationships. That's okay. This passage is condemning or calling sin a promiscuous or unfaithful homosexual relationship. The problem is that doesn't seem to be what the text says. The text doesn't speak to fidelity or infidelity. The text just says, women with women and men with men would be considered unnatural and an indecent act. Some would suggest, well, the issue that was happening in Rome was that men were having sexual relationships with boys. And so what this passage is speaking to is that issue of men having sex with boys. And that it is true historically that in Rome, men were unfortunately having sex with boys and that sin did occur. But if you say that that's what this text says, then you lose sight of the fact that verse 26 connects to verse 27, because verse 27 says, in the same way, men with men. And it deals in verse 26, not with men, but with women. So I don't think that's what it says. Some have suggested, by the way, that what this passage means then is if you are born a heterosexual, that you need to be faithful to your sexuality. You're a heterosexual, you stay a heterosexual. And for you to become homosexual would be a condemnation here. That would be frowned upon. So then if you're born homosexual, be faithful to your homosexuality. And don't try to be something you're not. If you're born that way, then stay that way. Very common discussion today is the issue of genetic causation. Are we born gay? How many of you have heard that argument, by the way? Or somebody talk about that? I mean, it's all over, right? Very, very common. And I'll be very candid with you. This is not a theological issue to me exclusively. This is personal, and I'll tell you why. I was 9 when my mom left my family, and my mom has been a lesbian most of my life. And so I've been very interested in the issue of genetic causation, because if you truly are born gay, I would like to know if that's the case, because that changes the argument a little bit for me. If there's something literally in our genetic makeup that triggers, causes homosexuality. There's a neuroscientist, an openly homosexual man by the name of Simon LeVay, and he has set his life's work to try to prove genetic causation. He's widely known, he's well-written, and he's a very brilliant man. And he's trying to find causation, but he would say, do not misrepresent or misunderstand my work. I have not yet proven genetic causation. Most of the research, as you begin to look at causation, comes back to environmental issues of some sort of violation that happens, some sort of bonding that occurs or doesn't occur with a child, some sort of victimization that takes place. Just an interesting side note. I don't know the name of my maternal grandfather, my mom's dad. I don't even know his name. Now, that's fascinating to me. How do you not know your own grandfather's name? I think that plays into this a little bit. At the end of the day, I would say this. Look, if you really want to push for someone saying, look, I was born this way, I go, look, I'll concede that you were born with a desire to express your sexuality deviantly. I will concede the fact that you didn't ask for this. I will concede the fact that you didn't choose this. Just like I would concede the fact that there's something deep inside of me that is wicked, and I know it. And given the opportunity, I will look and I will lust. Given the opportunity, I am tempted to look at things I shouldn't. I'm tempted to do things I shouldn't. And I spent a good majority of my life living that out to the full. Why? Because I'm brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. Why? Because I'm a sinner, not just for what I do, but that's who I was without Jesus. And so I would say, look, friend, if you think that you were born with the tendency to express yourself with homosexuality, I would say there's just as many people in here who were born with the tendency to express their sexuality deviantly in a heterosexual way. The issue is not homosexual versus heterosexual. The issue is recognizing that any sexual expression outside of God's design of one man, one woman for life is sexual deviance and a rejection of God. Now, can I just be candid, though? We've got a lot of heavy lifting to do when it comes to mending bridges with the homosexual community. Why? Part of which, it's not even in our control. Because some idiot in the backwoods somewhere who said on national TV, I'm a Christian, and then held up a sign that said, all gays are going to hell. The stain of dishonor blackens not only his character, but also rests upon us. And we've got some heavy lifting to do. Because we have made homosexuality different than any other expression of sexual deviance. So the 18-year-old kid who's struggling with his girlfriend and keeps trying to undo her bra, we say boys will be boys. But the 18-year-old boy who can't figure out why he has feelings for other boys, we're sending that kid to counseling. And I'm saying, you know what? Maybe we ought to just say you're both sinners and let's talk about Jesus and let's bring our sexuality into submission to Jesus because we're all guilty. But we've made it a different issue. So we need to show grace. If you're here and you're struggling in the homosexual lifestyle or part of the homosexual community, would you accept my apology? It sounds trite, but on behalf of every idiot who has made you feel different than anybody else around, I apologize. Because you're no more a villain than I am. You're no more a villain than the person sitting next to you. Because we all have a desire to express our sexuality deviantly apart from lordship to Jesus Christ. So we need to show grace. But can I be candid? We need to speak truth. We have entire religious denominations who claim to know Jesus but are ordaining homosexual men and women into ministry. And I think it's unfortunate. Why? Because I think the Bible is clear that it's a sin. And I wouldn't recommend ordaining a man into ministry who's a homosexual any more than I would recommend ordaining a man into ministry who's an open adulterer, both of which are sin before the Lord. Why is that? Paul's argument is not a cultural argument. His argument is about nature and what God's design is. Here's what that implies. If we have a creator who is sovereign and who set the world in motion and has a created order and design of how sexuality should be expressed, if he's revealed in his word how we ought to handle our sexuality in terms of one man, one woman for life, if that's the case, then our sexuality is a biblical norm. Our sexuality has a divine design. Our sexuality is not a human right. You follow me? Our sexuality has a norm. It has a created design. It's not a human right. This isn't a civil rights issue. This is an obedience to God issue. And if we deviate from his design in any way, whether it's pornography, affairs, masturbation, homosexuality, verse 27 is what we all deserve, receiving in our own person the due penalty of our error. We justly deserve the wrath of God. But what's fascinating to me about this passage is that it's as if Paul knows that even sitting in this room right now, there's going to be men and women here who go, well, that's not my issue. So, can we move on? And he gives you, because of that, I think, just so you don't feel left out, verses 28 and following. He says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. Here it is a third time. God gave them over to what he calls a depraved mind. Depraved means corrupt or wicked. It's not merely insane. It's like the complete inability to make moral or spiritual distinctions. He gives us over to a depraved mind that we would do the things that are not proper. Well, what are the things that are not proper? Here comes the list. Being filled with all unrighteousness or wickedness, ever experiencing greed or evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. If you've ever gossiped, if you've ever slandered, hated God, been insolent or arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, or even one time disobedient to your parents, busted. If you've ever been without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, or unmerciful, you are dead in your sin. And it's as if he doesn't want anyone to be let off the hook. All of us are deserving of wrath. All of us are deserving of condemnation. Now, some would argue that in our society, we're getting better and better. Like, as the years go by, we're kind of growing up. We're maturing morally. I'm going, okay, first of all, what world do you live in? I have no idea. I mean, it literally is biblically impossible and very difficult, if not impossible, to substantiate. How do you prove that? And I'm going to suggest to you, friends, it's not going to get better. We're not going to usher in some utopia. It's a theological pipe dream. The only way this world gets better is if Jesus Christ returns. But until he does, this world that we live in is going to get more and more nasty, more and more kinky, more and more dirty, more and more sexually perverse. It'll go from 50 shades to 100 shades of gray overnight. Why is that? How do I know so definitively? Because we've rejected and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for creation. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so because of that, God's like, dude, if that's really what you want, y'all are crazy, but go ahead. And he gave us over to the lusts of our hearts, to degrading passions, and to depraved minds. And verse 32 is as prominent today and true today as it was in the first century. Although they knew the ordinances of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Is that not our culture today? Not only do we know that the things that are being done are absolutely insane, we participate and we celebrate those who do it to the extreme. Think about it. There's some celebrity who doesn't have talent this side of heaven, but was in the news and thought they were a big deal. And then all of a sudden, they start like falling out of favor with the media. So what do to get themselves back into the news? They leak some nude photos online. They make a sex tape. Next thing you know, they got a reality TV show. They can't sing. They can't dance. But because they're sexy and provocative and shock value and will take topless selfies, we go, oh, that person's amazing. And we live verse 32. Think about the artists that are popular right now. Are they even any good? No, not really. What makes them good? Well, they'll dress half naked, twerk around and shimmy, and everybody goes, oh, wow, that's amazing. I was just reading an article about Justin Bieber. Talk about desperate. The guy's on like the fashion network, like some show thing, and he's out like going to present an award, but he's so out of favor with people, nobody gives a rip about Justin Bieber anymore, that he decides what he's going to do is strip down to his Calvins. Hey, do you mind if I strip to my Calvins? The like co-host was like, go ahead. So the guy strips down. I'm thinking, how desperate are you? That's exactly the world we live in. When we exchange the worship of God for creation, the truth of God for a lie, God simply gives us over. And so why are we surprised? Why are we surprised when 80% of men and almost 20% of women will look at pornography this week? Why are we surprised when 1 out of 5 mobile phone Google searches is porn? And when the porn industry is a $14 billion, with a B, billion-dollar industry? Why are we surprised when 50% of marriages are going to implode in divorce, most of which because of adultery? Why are we surprised when a grandfather literally this week walked into a room, shot his daughter and his 6 grandkids, and 8 workers trying to help people understand what Ebola was were hacked to death with machetes and thrown into a latrine this week? Why are we surprised when wicked men will behead other men on video? Why are we surprised when homosexuality is promoted as a civil right? When gay marriage is assumed to be culturally acceptable, and to hold to any view contrary to that makes you a bigot? Why are we surprised when we're asking young boys and young girls to decide if they're actually boys or girls? And if they're confused and not sure, they could just choose whichever they feel is right and go ahead and use whatever restroom at your elementary school you want. Welcome to California. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised when men hit their wives? Why are we surprised when NFL athletes will beat their children? Why are we surprised when men will literally lock women up in their home and chain them for years? Why are we surprised when college, high school, junior high, and elementary school kids are exploring casual sex, hookups, friends with benefits, or whatever else you want to call it? Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised when 1 out of 4 girls in this room will be sexually assaulted? Why are we surprised when a woman is sexually assaulted in our country every 2 minutes? When 1 out of 6 women will either be attempted or unfortunately successfully raped, why are we surprised? We shouldn't be. Because when you reject God and you reject his word, God says, if that's what you want, good luck with that. And he gives you over. And friends, that's right where we're at. The good news is simply this. And this is good news, that without Jesus Christ in our life, we have no hope. Look, you can get philanthropic, you can get religious, okay, you can serve sandwiches to the homeless, and you can do all kinds of wonderful things and try to be moral and promise you'll never drink again, and you can say, I'm going to use a condom and practice safe sex, and I'm only going to look at porn on weekends, and you can do all that, but honestly, there is no hope in that. There is no life change in that. There is nothing enduring in that. Nothing. But God. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive. Does God love you? Yes. Despite you. Does God love you? Yeah. Enough to send his son to die. And he knows who you are. And he knows what you do. And he knows what you think. And he knows the nastiness that you're capable of. And he loves you anyway. How much more amazing is the gospel of Jesus Christ in light of our own depravity? God did not call us to himself because we were moral or smart or spiritual. God called us to himself because we were dead. Congratulations. That's the gospel. And this book begins not merely with the love of God, but with a recognition, a reckoning of our own depravity. And until you live downwind of yourself, until you're aware of the stench of your own depravity, until you're honest about who you really are apart from Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. It's time. It's time for us to own who we would be without Christ and recognize that without him, we have nothing. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty and the riches of the gospel. That we, Father, are not just morally wounded, we are morally incompetent. We are incapable. There's nothing good in us. There's not a moral bone in our body. There's nothing of worth or of value. And yet you love us. And God, we would have moved on and picked somebody else, but you pursued us and call us to yourself that through Jesus, the old life can be set aside. We can put on the new self, which is being conformed into the likeness of Christ. We can become more like Jesus because of you, that your spirit fills us, that the death of Christ, that he died in our place, that the wrath of God of verse 18 that should have been ours is now his, and that the gospel is not about us performing, but us receiving the finished work of Jesus Christ, who on the cross cried out, "It is finished." And so, Lord, I thank you for that. As we respond to you in worship, as we consider the depth of our sin, may the gospel take just even more grandeur in our hearts and minds as we see the beauty of Christ despite us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.